It is a joy to be with you. I love this church. I love what you're endeavoring to do. I love your pastor. One of the blessings of my role is I get to become good friends with guys all across the state who are just leaning in and following the Lord and what it means to really see him made known in their midst, in their communities, in their towns, to strategize with ways to impact broken areas with the good news of the gospel. And I get to sit down with Jonas and do that, get to hear about the stories of redemption all through this place. And so I really just love that opportunity and think a lot of him, just the man he is, the dad he is, the husband he is, and the pastor that he is. So I'm grateful to be standing here today. We're going to be continuing your series on who the story of David and the life of David. Today, although we're kind of talking about a moment of transition between King Saul and King David at the end of 1 Samuel. I know that you've been on this journey for a few months, so I hope to not bore you with too much review. But as we get started, we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 10. Normally, I preach out of the ESV. It's actually the Bible I have up here with me. But this is like as much as I love your pastor, I'll be like, really? You gave me Saul's death, okay? Like, this is an intense passage to read. And I chose to lead today out of the New Living Translation. And honestly, I just wasn't sure if there would be a lot of kids in the room. It's just a little bit milder. Like, this is a pretty intense passage of scripture. And it's just a little bit more like PG in the vocabulary that's used. And so we're going to stand together, if you're able, and read 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading out of the NLT. It's what I have printed on my page here. But we'll read. Now the Philistines attacked Israel, and the men of Israel fled before them. Many were slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew very fierce all around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Saul groaned to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and to taunt and torture me." But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword as well and died beside the king. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and his troops all died together that same day. And when the Israelites on the other side of the Jezreel Valley and beyond the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines moved in and occupied their towns. The next day, when the Philistines went out to strip the dead, they found the bodies of Saul, the king, and his three sons on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and they stripped him of his armor, and they proclaimed the good news of Saul's death in their pagan temple and to the people throughout the land of Philistia. They placed his armor in the temple, and they fastened his body to the wall in the city of Bethshan. Let's pray. Lord, it's passages like this that can be kind of intense and despairing and maybe a little gruesome. And there are times like this, even when we find ourselves in the text, that we just wonder what your goodness is in the midst of a hard story. And the truth is, we come to church many Sundays wondering what your goodness is in the midst of a hard story, because we all have them. And so, Lord, I pray today that you just do what you always do in showing your light in the midst of darkness, showing your truth in the midst of chaos, showing your hope in the midst of despair. Lord, I pray that we're encouraged and edified and equipped by our time in the Word today. I pray that your Spirit preach a more appropriate and applicable second sermon to everyone's hearts and minds than anything that could come from my mouth today, Lord, and that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear you, your truth, and see and gaze upon your beauty. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So, how you guys doing, right? Like, yikes, kind of a tough story to start off with. 1 Samuel 31, not your normal, like, Lord's Day welcome. And it's kind of pretty graphic as we get into it. It's the story of the Philistines that are in the midst of a battle attacking Israel, and Saul and all those around him, including his children, are overcome by this battle. And if we're going to talk about the life of David, which you all have been journeying in, and I've like jumped in and watched a few sermons online, if we're going to talk about the life of David, we have to see it in its larger context. Now, I'm going to be giving some review that you all are aware of because you were here on those Sundays, but it's just helpful for us to review again. We know that Saul was anointed king, kind of the king Israel wanted, right? The king that they longed for. Jonas said that in his mind, when he thought of Saul, he thought of Tom Brady. Now, I don't know how to take that as a Patriot fan, because I'm a New England Patriot fan. Might take that a little personally. I don't know if that makes Samuel Bill Belichick. I'm not really sure. I'll go with it. I'll go with it because he went with it. Saul kind of being this guy that looks the part, has the incredible resume, the pedigree, looks the part of being a leader, and it's the leader that Israel wanted, yet we find out it's not the leader that God would have for the people of Israel. In 1 Samuel 15, you all talked about this about a month ago, was the instances of Saul's great rebellion and the travesty of his unrepentant heart toward the Lord. And in chapter 15, as you hear about Saul taking the Amalekites and taking the king back hostage and keeping some of the spoils from himself, which he said was he was actually going to sacrifice to the Lord, and not being obedient to what God had asked him to do, you see that in just a few more verses in 1 Samuel 16, you see the real king that's promised and comes onto the scene in the form of a shepherd boy named David. So in 1 Samuel 15, you get the picture of Saul, the rebellious king who God really removes his hand from. And then 1 Samuel 16, David enters the story. The Bible has a pattern of doing this. You know, in Genesis, if we were to go back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, you see the entrance of sin and brokenness and devastation through the choices that Adam and Eve make in the garden. And then just a few verses later, you see God explain his plan of redemption, that from the woman will come a man, and that man will be struck in the heel by the serpent, but the heel of that man will crush the serpent's very head. We see the Bible do this, present the problem and present the solution, oftentimes very closely aligned with each other. What we learned about Saul in 1 Samuel 15 is that Saul made his own rules. He justified them, he rationalized them, and between Saul and God, Saul, the king, was convinced that when it came to his life, he absolutely knew what was best for him. Saul knew what was best for his leadership. He knew what was best for Israel. He knew what was best for his own selfish gain. He knew what was best for his own setup. And he always put himself first. I think it begs a question of application for us when it comes to your life, when it comes to my life. Who do we trust to know what's best for us? Now, the church answer person in you would say, God knows best for us, Pastor. Andrew, God knows best for us. You know, now listen, I agree. We could all agree that if we were doing Family Feud, that would be the, 100 out of 100 people. There would be no other options. We could all get the church answer right. But seriously, how do you live? Do you live in such a way that you actually display that the Lord knows what's best for your life? Or do you think your plan's pretty good? And this is a good moment, even for us to just be confronted with this reality, that we oftentimes live as we know what's best. We know what's best for us provisionally. We know what's best for us opportunistically. We know what's best for us when it comes to the way we should run our families, or what risks to take or not take, or what choices we have in the world. We oftentimes will rely on our own logic and our own understanding and our own comfort to determine what we think is best for us. At our church in Lexington, we've got, I think in Lexington, we have 3 Planet Fitness locations across the city, and we have affectionately deemed them Planet Witness, is what we call them, because it's just a great opportunity. You know, you're always beside somebody on a treadmill or maybe on a bike or something like that, and it's a good opportunity to talk about our faith. We can have some discipleship groups that will gather and go to the gym at the same times during the week, try to form some consistency to maybe have spiritual conversations with people. And I remember taking part of one. This was back around Christmas time one year, and I remember taking part of a conversation with a guy, and he made it known pretty quickly in the conversation that he was very much not a believer in Jesus. He was very much an atheist. very much anti, you know, all the things of faith. And we didn't like, you know, try to hold him down, you know, with all the weights there at Planet Fitness and convince him of his need for salvation. We just were having a conversation. And somewhere in the conversation, one of the other pastors that was with me, he kind of brings up this sentiment that many of us have heard, many of us know, certainly finds itself in the Bible, but also might find itself in a Bluey episode near you. And it's this idea that it's better to give than to receive, right? Like Disney can talk about that, and Bluey can talk about that, and obviously the Word of God talks about that. And he says, so the gentleman with us says, you know, well, you know, it's better to give than to receive. And the lost guy, the guy at Planet Fitness that we were talking to, he said, no, it's not. It's not better to give than to receive. Like, are you crazy? And as we kind of debrief that conversation later, it's like actually only in God's economy is it better to give than to receive. Like the other, you know, the wide majority of the world actually of their own mind and of their own flesh and of their own heart should have the inverse understanding. It's actually better to receive. You know, now some of your kids might know that you're looking for the right answers. It's better to give than to receive. They might know that you're searching for that, but if you were to really ask them, like, not in a test, maybe form that question in some other vocabulary, most of them would probably land on, no, it's actually better. It's better to get what I want. It's better to get what I think I need. And when it comes to living our life, like we learned about King Saul, he played by his own rules. He knew it was best for him. When it comes to living our life, we're tempted to do that too. As we look back to King Saul, Jonas reminded us a couple weeks ago, when it comes to the way we live our life, when it comes to the way Saul lived his life, there's no difference in God's eyes between rationalized sin. Oh, you know, Lord, I just really think that's what I need. Oh, I just really think that fits my lifestyle. It fits what I'm going after. It fits, you know, what we're shooting for. It fits what we're hoping for as a family. It fits our provision. There's no difference in God's eyes between rationalized sin and utter wickedness. And just to bring to a conclusion, we saw in 1 Samuel 15, God's rejection of Saul. Actually, at the end of chapter 15, it says that he actually, through Samuel, God says he actually regrets ever even making him the king. Have you ever caught that at the end of 1 Samuel 15, where it says the Lord regrets making Saul king? That word regret is interesting word. It's in the ESV as regret. It's probably in some other translations as well. There's 108 uses of that Hebrew word that's translated regret. There's 108 occurrences of it in the Old Testament. And this is the only occurrence in the entirety of the Old Testament that it's referred to or translated as regret. Some of the times it's repent. Some of the times it's change. But the predominant use is to comfort oneself. And actually, a lot of times with some of these, you know, English is not the best language for this, but some of these older, more ancient languages, words will often carry almost like word pictures with them. You know, so I'll give you an example. Like the word picture, this is where we get this kind of colloquialism, but the word picture in Greek for patience is a pot of boiling water, right? Because we know the colloquialism, like a watch pot, what? Never boils, you know? So it's like being patient with heating up and as the water starts to come to a boil. And so with this word regret in the Old Testament, the word picture is that of an emotional sigh. So now if I'm reading 1 Samuel 15, where Saul has rebelled, he's kept the spoils for himself, he's kind of mocked God's way. Jonas preached on this about a month ago. At the conclusion of 1 Samuel 15, God says through Samuel, I regret making Saul king, or Saul. Okay, that's maybe the better understanding of how to read that verse. Now, is God caught off guard? Is he like, man, I thought this was going to be different. You know, I let out that sigh last night at Kroger Field at the Lexington. Okay, so I go to the Kentucky games. We live right outside of Lexington. And last night when we punted from the 50-yard line, 4th and 7, I let out the same sigh. Like, I regret even being a fan of this team. Okay, like being an alum, all the things that come with my love for the University of Kentucky. And if you're not a Kentucky fan in the room, there's opportunity to repent later. Don't worry about it. Is God caught off guard? Okay, I say as a long-suffering UK football fan, I'm also not caught off guard when Kentucky loses heartbreaking games, but is God caught off guard at Saul's wickedness and his disobedience and his irreverence and his irrepentance? No. God's not letting out an emotional sigh in the same way that we let out an emotional sigh when we walk into our house and our laundry rooms are overflowing and our sinks are full of dishes and, you know, we've got kids going every direction for practice and we're like, oh, I'm so overwhelmed. Okay, that's how we let an emotional sigh. God's not letting out an emotional sigh for his own good, for his own emotional kind of, woe is us. Israel has a stinky king. It's not what he's doing. I think he's letting out an emotional sigh here, not because he's caught off guard, not because he's overwhelmed, but I think God lets out an emotional sigh of regret here concerning King Saul, because the emotions of God are actually for our own good. Here's the truth, y'all. Brokenness is painful. It's frustrating. It's inconveniencing. It's hurtful. It's hard. It's painful to us, and for the instances of our text today, it's painful to God. Our brokenness is painful to God. The diagnosis that we receive or that our friends and families receive, it's painful to us, it's painful to God. The news of disaster or destruction is painful to us, it's painful to God. I mean, I remember a couple years ago when all the tornadoes came through Kentucky and you know places like Mayfield and Bowling Green and Dawson Springs and on through, and there have been ones historically that have been in this part of the state as well. And, you know, like I'm looking around and I know people that serve in churches there. I know people all over the state. And it's like I'm overwhelmed by the destruction. And I'm like, it's painful to me. Guess who else it's painful to? God. We have a God that's not distant from our pain. It's not distant from the brokenness around us. He shares in it. And Israel, if you know the story, Israel is a people that God promised to a guy named Abraham. And he was like, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. There's going to be more of your descendants than there are stars in the sky. And I'm going to bless your people so that they might be a blessing. I'm going to make you a great father of a great nation so that that nation might make my name great. That's what God says in Genesis. He creates a people to make his name great. And when he looks at his people, he finds the leader of them, the anointed king of Israel, mired in brokenness. And it's painful. And God is close to the brokenhearted, and he's close to brokenness. He joins us in that pain. And even though we started off with the narrative of the death of King Saul, and we'll get back to that soon, we have to remember that God takes no pleasure in the death of wicked people. Ezekiel teaches us this. God takes no pleasure in the death of wicked people. This week, remembered 23 years since 9/11. And I'm approaching 40 years old. I still don't quite have to say that, but I'm getting closer every week. People about my age and older can certainly almost all remember exactly where you were on 9/11. You know, now that I'm around, when I do student ministry and like student conferences, things now, one of the big like jarring moments for me is realizing that nobody in the room was alive when 9/11 happened, you know, like youth camps and things like that. It's like, whoa, because that was such a formative moment. I mean, I can remember exactly where I was. I remember being in my calculus class at Anderson County High School, and our teacher was, we were in a new part of the school that didn't have all the like infrastructure wiring and whatnot yet. We didn't have a TV in that room yet. It was the beginning of the year, September. So school had only been in for about 2 or 3 weeks. And of course, my calculus teacher was already giving us like daily tests and quizzes. And there was somebody that came, another teacher came to our class and said, you guys need to come to the library and you need to watch what's going on. And she was frustrated because she had a quiz to give us, you know. In hindsight, obviously that paled in comparison to the events that were happening. But I remember her being hesitant to even let us go to the library because it disrupted her lesson plans for the day. Clearly, the gravity of the situation. We had been dismissed school early that day. I even remember that vividly. Even back then, cell phones were far less prominent. I had one of those cell phones that like doubles as an indestructible brick, you know, I don't know, Nokia or whatever. You can play Snake on it and call, and that's about it. And I only got it when I was, because I had my driver's license. You didn't text people back then. It stayed off actually during the day. But I remember being so moved by the emotion of what I was seeing on the news that I just grabbed my phone out of my backpack, turned it on, called my dad, and he like wept on the other end of the line. He's a pastor in town as well. Weeps on the other end of the line. We're watching these events transpire in front of us. I remember at 9/11, I was afraid. It's the first time I'd really experienced fear like that. I was worried. I was angry, frustrated. Like I wanted quick justice, you know, and I know a lot of my friends signed up to serve our country because of the events of that day. In fact, last Saturday, I was at the football game at Kentucky, one of the other heartbreaking days in my fandom. But the gentleman that was sitting next to signed up to serve our country because of the events of that day. And we talked about that as September 11th was approaching. I remember that day vividly. I remember worrying. I remember praying. I remember being scared. I remember being aware of the brokenness around us. And about a decade later, I was a youth pastor in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I believe it was a Wednesday night or some night that we had an event at the church. And I had heard some scuttlebutt throughout the day thanks to a tweet from The Rock, of all people. If you remember this moment, he was kind of still mostly a wrestler at that time, kind of an actor, but he tweeted out something on a random day that broke the news about Osama bin Laden. A weird, probably didn't have that in your bingo card, that The Rock would be the news source for the death of Osama bin Laden. And there was a bunch of news around it, and I remember going home that night, and I didn't even sit down. I just stood in my living room, flipping on through the channels and watching these scenes of celebration happening in New York, Chicago, L.A., London, places all over the world. American flags being flown, people hugging and crying, people like pilots of airplanes coming together and coming around that justice had finally been done. And listen, I'm not saying that I'm not a pacifist or making a pacifist statement. I'm not coming across as somebody that is trying to make a political statement. Lord knows there's been enough of those in the past week. Not trying to do that at all. But I remember when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I thought I knew what would appease my appetite for anger and for justice concerning what happened on 9/11. And I remember watching the events of cities across the world celebrate the death of Osama bin Laden. And I will say, I believe that his actions deserved consequence. They deserve justice. I have no issue with that whatsoever. I have no issue with the way that we treat laws, both locally, nationally, and even globally, about justice coming to people. And I'm a big proponent for grace. But at the same time, I believe that there's justice to our actions and consequences to our actions. And I have no issue that the actions of Osama bin Laden and the terror that he brought, not only in the United States, but on the world, deserved an equally you know, impactful consequence and justice towards him. But here's my takeaway, is that I remember flipping through the channels, watching these scenes on the news stories and on Fox News and CNN and every channel I switched to, all the networks, thinking, man, this is a celebration in New York, and it's a celebration in D.C., and it's a celebration in Chicago, but it's not a celebration in heaven. It's not. But God takes no pleasure even in the death of the most wicked people. That the Bible tells us what heaven celebrates, and that's when lost people come to life. That's what the heaven celebrates. You know, I say to people all the time in seasons of grief, that I don't always know what the interaction is between us and our loved ones that have gone on with the Lord. I don't know. There's lots of insights from the Bible, but I don't know. I can't speak with certainty on everything. But one thing I am certain about is if I'm in the midst of someone that comes to know Christ, that I'm celebrating with people that are also in the presence of God, because the Bible tells me I am. And so on that day that we learned of bin Laden's death, it might have been a party in D.C., and I even understand. I'm not railing against that, but I know it wasn't a party in heaven. Because whether it was King Saul in 1 Samuel 31 or Osama bin Laden in 2011, it doesn't matter what date and time, or Saddam Hussein or whatever wicked person dies in the world, it's not a great day in the kingdom. And God's sigh here is not him flip-flopping on his choice for who the king was. His sigh, his regret in 1 Samuel 15 is an acknowledgement that brokenness is painful. It's painful. Saul's was painful, and ours is painful. As we look back at our story, we know 1 Samuel 15 is Saul's failure as the king. 1 Samuel 16 is David coming on the scene, his reign imminent. And here in the narrative of Saul's death that we read in 1 Samuel 31, we're prompted to look forward and see that at the death of King Saul comes the beginning of King David, which also leads us to apply this truth that in the midst of our deepest and darkest despair, deepest and darkest brokenness, you and I are always prompted to not just look at our present, but to look at our future and see the coming of our king too. So David's reign is coming. He could have brought it on himself. Do you know that part of the story? If we were to skip between 1 Samuel 17, which is Goliath, David and Goliath, and 1 Samuel 31, which is the death of King Saul multiple times, David could have killed Saul himself. He snuck up behind him. He actually at one point cut off a portion of his cloak just as a little, you know, threat of like, haha, could have got you, you know, could have killed you, but he didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that is because David always stood and said, who am I to kill God's anointed? What about us? We ever feel like we're owed something? God's promised us something, we're owed it, and it's up to us to make it happen. You ever feel that way? God's promised us something, and it's up to us to make it happen. God's promised provision, so my goodness, I better find a way to provide. God's promised peace, so I better find peace. God's promised satisfaction. God's promised, you know, prosperity, so I've got to find it myself. And the reality is we should take the posture of King David. Who are we to usher in God's promises? Who are we? We need to be faithful and patient and allow him to do that. What we know now after 1 Samuel 31 is that Saul wasn't supposed to be martyred or assassinated. He's not supposed to get the Abe Lincoln treatment. Saul was supposed to die the most despairing death that you can possibly comprehend. Ouch. Yikes. That was God's purpose for Saul. Think about the scene. I read it at the beginning, but let's unpack it a little bit more. Like Saul watched the enemy forces come overtake him. He watched his kids all killed right in front of him. I mean, that's one of the biggest tragedies in the world, I think, as a pastor, I've stood in too many of these scenarios, is when parents bury kids. It's not supposed to be that way. Doesn't matter what age they are. It's not supposed to be that way. It's really hard. You know, even when I got married, my wife and I, we talked about some of the things that we're going to do together. And one of those is we're going to suffer with each other. We talked about that. It's like, and we even said, like, Lord willing, we'll be the ones to see our parents go on to eternity with the Lord. Lord willing, it's not the other way around. Saul watched all three of his sons killed right in front of him. Then on top of that, he watched his dynasty destructed, right? Because with his lineage came his legacy, and he watched his dynasty destroyed. He watched this nation get overrun that he had been leading, and ultimately he watched the despair sink into himself where he fell on his own sword and he took his life. Why is this story so dark and despairing and graphic? And why am I preaching on it today? Because you can't Photoshop the effects of sin. You just can't. Like, sin has a cost. This is where it leads. And Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31 is an Old Testament reminder that God is serious. He's serious about what happens to those that live in sin. Romans 6:23, Paul, used to be known as Saul, but of a different kind, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. This is where it is. This is where it always leads. And in the same way that God had commanded Saul to enact God's judgment on the Amalekites, God also enacted his own judgment on Saul right here amongst the Philistines for his own sin. Goes all the way back to his rebellion in 1 Samuel 15. And when Saul was confronted by Samuel, when he had been sinful and wicked as a king, what did he do? Did he repent? Nah. Didn't need it. Even in 1 Samuel 28, a few chapters before we read today, Saul sneaks sneaks off and hides, like conceals his identity, and meets with basically a witch or a sorcerer or a fortune teller that he'd actually kicked out of the kingdom. So he'd done a good deed, kicked him out, and then he went to him. And he gets her to conjure up at least what he thinks is Samuel's spirit. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on here. It's kind of weird. You can read it in 1 Samuel 28. It's kind of a weird scenario. We'll let Jonas cover that one on his own. You can buy him a cup of coffee. He'd be glad to explain 1 Samuel 28 to you. But what we see, and I don't really know all the ins and the outs, but what I take from that, interpret from that, is Samuel is interacting with this witch lady, sorcerer-style lady, and I don't know what he experienced, but I do think that the Lord taught him in this moment. And I think what the Lord caused Saul to experience was something from Samuel, who had gone on and already died, that basically was Samuel or the spirit of Samuel or the voice of Samuel ringing in Saul's mind, asking Saul, why are you asking me for help? You're actually an enemy of God. That's what Samuel says to him. His voice says to Saul in 1 Samuel 28, 16. Why are you asking me? God is your enemy. And what he's really saying is, another way to say that, why are you asking me what to do? Don't you know you need to reconcile with God? The Apostle Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, I stand before you and I plead with you with all earnestness, be reconciled to God. Because that's who your enemy is. Be reconciled to God. And that's like strong words. But did you know that my sin and your sin, they don't make us like uncomfortable around God? My sin doesn't make God awkward around me. It makes God opposed to me. That's what the Bible teaches, that my sin and your sin actually make us in opposition to God. Paul writes in Galatians and Ephesians that our sin separates us from God, and Colossians, that it makes us an enemy of God, that we are children of wrath, that we're not like this some neutral agent in the world, that we actually, because of our sin and our sin nature, we're actually on the other side. We are, in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, we're helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Like we are what he opposes. We are what his judgment burns against. And Saul was too. But the truth is that Saul had an opportunity, and so do we, to repent and be reconciled before a holy God. Romans chapter 2, God doesn't bring his repentance in our hearts motivated by threats of fear or guilt, but God does it by kindness. God does it by kindness. It says in Romans 2 that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But Saul couldn't see his kindness. If you want a good example of God's kindness, read Luke chapter 15. It's probably one of my favorite stories of the Bible. Luke 15 is three stories, actually. It's the story of a lost coin, the story of a lost sheep, and the story of a lost son. Probably my favorite non-biblical book is a book by a guy named Tim Keller. It's called Prodigal God. It's all around this parable of these three lost things, but most importantly, the lost son, and mentioned it in Luke chapter 15. The story of God's kindness where the dad, whose son's returning back, goes and showers him with affection, covers him with a robe of royalty, gives him a ring, gives him a feast that's deserved for the most compliant of family members, but yet the father lavishes his rebellious and you know, runaway son with this gift. And if you think that's a cool story in Luke 15, that's about 1% of the kindness that we would receive from our Heavenly Father upon our return. Saul's most tragic flaw, it's not that he was a king that made bad decisions. It's not even that he was prideful. Saul's most tragic flaw isn't even his sin or his wickedness or his selfishness. Saul's most tragic flaw is that he failed to surrender his life to the Lord. He was the king that God allowed Israel to have, but he didn't let himself have a king. He thought he was top of the pecking order. He failed to trust God, and he failed to be satisfied in him. Saul had all of the access to the Lord, but none of the affection for him. Now, this should be a sticking point for us today. I've grown up in church my whole life. I've seen room after room, seat after seat, event after event filled with people because church fits their calendar. They have access. They have access to their Sunday school leaders and Sunday school classes. They have access to the Word. They have access to the Christian, to the, you know, they vote like Christians are supposed to vote. They engage in the community like Christians are supposed to engage in the community. But I unfortunately have seen people with all the access in the world, but none of the affection for their Savior. And our goal as followers of Jesus is not to live in Christian ritual or routine. Our goal as followers of Jesus is to enjoy Christ and to love him forever. That's the end of it all. It's that our love for him doesn't stop at the funeral. Our love never stops. We get to enjoy him and love him forever. We don't want to be people that have all the access in the world, but lack affection. This was Saul. He had all the access, but none of the affection. And that's why this end of this story that we read in 1 Samuel 31 is so tragic. And the same end is true of everyone who doesn't surrender their life to Jesus as well. It's a dark, despairing, desolate death. Now, you and I both know people that have died and they didn't watch their sons and kids slaughtered in front of them. They didn't fall on their sword. You know, we know of stories of death that aren't quite as gruesome or graphic or, you know, intense or even like a movie dramatization as the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 31. But the reality is every single person that encounters death that's not a Christian doesn't just face a dark, despairing death in the moment. They face it for eternity. I remember vividly, I was a youth pastor in Lawrenceburg, Kentucky. I was kind of young, green guy, and there was a young man in our community that we had an ice storm. His parents had recently separated, and he was driving back and forth between mom and dad's house. He was going a little fast, icy road, hit a patch of ice, went off a ravine, and lost his life in a car wreck. He was 17 years old. This young man lived a very proud and very like demonstrative life of really almost like atheistic, or I would even borderline say satanic worship. I mean, this was like his whole thing, you know. The songs, the stuff on his social media, everything railed against organized religion and even explicitly against Jesus. The bands he listened to, the posters in his room, all sorts of stuff. I remember being a part of that. They had the funeral in the high school. I remember being a part of some of the setup and trying to serve the families those days and serve the students. And I remember talking to the funeral director. They didn't know what to do because all the songs he'd requested, like, you couldn't play in public. Like, they were really dark and graphic and very anti. And so they just played some other, like, songs. You know, they didn't go, they didn't play, like, Go Rest High on That Mountain either. You know, it was like this kind of weird, because I remember kids walking in saying, oh, he wouldn't have wanted that song. He wouldn't have wanted that song. He wouldn't have wanted that song, you know. And even the quotes that he wanted read at his funeral were like very anti-God, anti-stuff. And believe it or not, my dear old dad somehow preached the funeral for this young man. And I remember sitting in the back. I love my father. He's like a mentor hero to me. And I remember sitting in the back, and I probably should do this more, but I remember just praying for him from the back row. I'm like 22 years old, sitting in the back row of this auditorium. I'm like, Lord, you got to give my dad something to say. Like, I don't know what. How do you do this funeral? And he stands up and he calls the young man by name. He said, if he could come back right now, it wouldn't be to have another joke. It wouldn't be to share another moment or experience. If he could come back right now, what I'm confident, he said his name by name, what I'm confident he would say to each and every one of you is prepare to meet your God. And I was like, that is the best thing. I couldn't have, like, thank you, Lord, for giving him such the right things to say. Like, he didn't overly Christianize the event. He was true to the word, but prepare to meet your God. And the reality is that the end of this is so tragic because everyone who doesn't surrender to Jesus is heading this way. And when we talk about sharing our faith, we talk about being a witness or planet witness or whatever it is that we might allude to. It's not just for us to keep the Christian rules. Oh, we're supposed to be a Christian. We're supposed to do Christian things in the community. We're supposed to share faith. The reality is people are dying and going to a real hell in E-Town. They're also doing it in Iraq. They're also doing it in Africa. They're also doing it in North Korea. But they're doing it right here in Kentucky too. They might have different access to those things. They might have different access to the word, to the things of the Lord than places in other countries. But the truth is that people are dying and going to a real hell. And if they could come back, they would say, you should prepare for this. And so I say to this room, who hopefully is mostly prepared. I don't assume that everyone in here is prepared, but who hopefully is mostly prepared for that moment because of their faith and trust in Jesus, to you should prepare for this, but also for us to engage in our world, in our city, in our state, in our nation, wherever the Lord takes us, that we have the good news at the beginning of 1 Samuel 31, or not the beginning, the end, in verse 9, we read that they cut off Saul's head. And they took it around proclaiming the good news of Saul's death. That's what the Philistines did. Well, guess what? We get to carry around the truth of Jesus and proclaim the good news that our king died to. And he did it, not because it was deserving of him, but so that you and I could live. We have the best news in the world. We have the news that keeps people from story ending like Saul's. What are we going to do with it? In Luke chapter 19, Jesus enters the city, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he looks over the city, and the Bible says that he weeps. You want to know why he weeps? Not because of the political landscape of Jerusalem. He weeps because it's a broken city full of broken people. And do you know what else? When I drove off of Bluegrass Parkway and got to where Bluegrass Parkway turns into whatever madness it turns into right there, approaching E-Town, you know what else I could be sure of? That as I looked over Hardin County, that the same spirit that wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 weeps over this city too. You want to know why? Because there's broken people here and a broken city. And people that if they don't hear and respond to the good news of Jesus will spend their eternity in the same place that King Saul spent his. Removed, desolate, dark, despair. A thing, an activity or exercise I do with church planners all the time. So we're strategizing how to reach their cities. I say, well, you all know E-Town a lot better than I do. Like if you thought to yourself, okay, if Jesus came back in flesh, hands, feet, flesh and blood, not the everywhere Jesus, but one single Jesus just like was in Jerusalem in the first century. Where are you convinced in E-Town that he would be? Where are you convinced? Like, just let your mind go there. Where are you convinced? Oh, no, he would be here. Some people might say doctor's offices or hospitals. Some people might say, you know, places of poverty around our city. Some people might say that he would be at, you know, where the kids need foster care or need adoption. Like, he could be down at the jail. I mean, right? Some of you guys thinking these things? What are some other ones that you're thinking of? Where are you convinced he'd be? You're allowed to talk back. What's that? Parks? Where? At a Clarity House? So a recovery house, I assume? Or
pro-life.
Gotcha. Where else? You know, and as you think about these things, as you consider, where would Jesus be in my city? Well, maybe you should go there too. And maybe he would be in those places if you were in those places. When I first planted in Lexington, I lived on the north side of town and drove through the heart of downtown every single day, back and forth to work, to the office. And I drove through the part of our town was probably the highest intensity of sexual workers in our city, off 7th Street. And every time I ponder this question, every single time I ponder this question, I'm like, man, in Lexington, I know Jesus would be on 7th Street. I know he would. You know, I don't know that that's the most appropriate place for me to be, but I think our church needs to be there. I think we have to find ways to come alongside and speak the good news of the gospel to broken, hurting people, specifically in this case, broken, hurting women. And I say I don't need to be there out of some sense that I'm better than that, but just out of an understanding of my role in my life, there are ways that I can engage that part of town, but I'm certain that Jesus would be there. In the same way that this should clue us in, it should also motivate us that we might live in such a way to not just, I know Jonas invited you to practice repentance in your own life a couple weeks ago when you were dealing with Saul, but also that we might live in such a way that ushers in repentance for others. You know, preparing for this message made me search my own heart on what it means to be a repentant person. what it means to not bargain with the Lord. God, if you do this, I'll do this. What it means to not be partially obedient. Okay, God, I'll do this a little bit, you know, kind of what we see in Saul. Of what it means to have godly sorrow, to not just be upset about something when I'm caught in it, but to confess it because I know that it grieves the Holy Spirit. Preparing for this message made me search my heart. It made me appreciate the kindness of the Lord that calls us back. And I heard your pastor say, whether you're repenting for the first time or for the 5,000th time, there's room for you here. And folks, I'm well beyond 5,000. By God's grace, I'm well beyond 5,000. Martin Luther wrote 95 theses that he nailed to the church door. And the very first one says, all of life is repentance. All of life should be a life of repentance. What Saul lacked, we have available to us in Christ. When it comes to the way we parent or live in our families, we should practice repentance. You want to model discipleship for your kids, repent in front of them. Repent to them. Man, there are times that, like, my daughters will say something innocently and very 10-year-old and 11-year-old, and it will land on me, and I will be quick-tempered, harsh, insensitive, inconsiderate. I'll feel careless or reckless. And yeah, I can deal with that before the Lord. But you know who I need to deal with it in front of? Them. Hey, I was wrong. Like, I want to practice repentance. I want to model repentance. We want to model in our life towards the Lord what we didn't see in King Saul's. We'll take one last look at Saul's death and we'll close. We look at this story, this tragedy of his death. And the reality is, we could look back and say, I can't believe a king died that way. Can't believe a king died that way. Can't believe he was so overcome by death, that overcome by death. Saul's sin caused the king of Israel to die this way, 1 Samuel 31. But our sin caused the king of heaven to die in a similar way. He was mocked. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was abused. He was spat upon. He was humiliated. He was hung up on a tree. King Saul was fastened on the wall. He watched his lonely mother watch her son die. Saul's death happened because of his rebellion and lack of repentance. But Jesus' death happened because of the joy set before him to endure the cross and to make a way for us. To make a way for us. Romans 1:16 says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation unto all who believe. How does the gospel make a way for us? How does the good news, the death of Jesus, make a way for us? It's not for us to acknowledge that Christ died. Oh, yeah, Christ died for our sins. No. Lord, I believe that you took my place, that this sinner's death that Saul had is what I deserve. It's what I deserve. But by your grace, Lord, you took my place, and I agree. That's all it means. I agree. I agree that you took my place. I believe that what you did on the cross was sufficient for me. And if you've never done that, if you've just gone through the motions of coming to church and reading your Bible and praying before you eat, before you sleep, and all those different things, then I want to invite you to take a step of obedience and a step of faith and say, Lord, I believe that what you did on the cross was sufficient for me. I deserved Saul's death, and I get life in you because of what you did on the cross. I believe it for me. The story we're in today points us to the reality that even in the midst of death, the king is coming. But your story should do the same. Jesus is our king. He has come. He is among us. He died and has risen. And by all victory, we can be confident that he will come again. And so as we look at the death of King Saul, we bask in the goodness of King Jesus, who took the death that we deserved so that we might have the best news in the world to proclaim in E-Town and to the ends of the earth, that all who believed might be saved. Let's pray. Thank you so much for today, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for birthing in us through your kindness, a heart for repentance, that we don't have to, our story didn't have to end like King Saul. That our story can end just overwhelmed with grace and overwhelmed with truth and overwhelmed with peace that only you can provide for us through your life, death, and resurrection. Lord, I pray that today, if there's anyone in here that needs to say, I don't need to just be a churchgoer. I need to be somebody that commits and surrenders my life to the one who died for me, that they just have the boldness to do that and the courage to do that today, Lord. Just make that available to them. It's in your name we pray. Amen.